If you have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 2. Tonight's message is going to be coming from verses 6 and 7. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. The title of tonight's message is Walk in Him. And I think one of the things that we can see in a lot of different churches or in a lot of different teachings is what does it really mean to walk in him? There's a lot of different ways it could be translated. You could just have somebody saying, yeah, I know Jesus, and I love Jesus, and I ask Jesus to come and live inside of me, and that's that. Or you could have somebody saying that, well, I walk with Jesus in my own way. I come to God in my own way. Now, one of the things that the Apostle Paul, it would appear to be very important to him, is to define, what does it mean to walk in him? Because one of the things that we will see is that he gives a command. He says, walk in him. But then he doesn't just stop at that. He tells them, how do you do it? So it's very important for us to understand. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and get started. So it says, therefore. Therefore, as we always know, we can see is a transition. It always points backwards to something else that has already been going on. So therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Okay, so what is it that the Apostle Paul has already expressed? What has he already written to the Colossians? What have they already read? Or what has been read to them as they have gotten to this part in the letter. It would seem almost like at this point, and once we get a little bit of background, you can see he has taught them about, for instance, the supremacy of God over the domain of darkness. He says, I believe it's in verse 13, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So after his intro, he starts going into some real teaching, some real theology, some real thoughts about God that he has. So he has the supremacy of God over the domain of darkness, and the supremacy of Christ over creation, the supremacy of Christ over the church, and we see that in verses 15 through 18. And then we start getting into alienation from God. We see the depravity of man, and then we see reconciliation back to God. And we see the forgiveness of sins and the shedding of blood. We get into the cross work of Christ in the middle of those teachings. And then we see his ministry to the church with the focus on Christ. We also see his love for the church and how he agonizes over them and that they discover the treasure and the riches of Christ. And also, we need to understand, like, the focus of Paul in this letter and the focus of what all Christians should be focused on is Christ. Christ is the middle of Christianity. And he's not just the middle, he's everything. He's the beginning, he's the middle, he's the end. Just like the book of Revelation says, he is the Alpha and he is the Omega. So it's all about Jesus from beginning to end. And like a soldier being prepared for war, the soldier needs to be trained. So it's almost like the Apostle Paul is preparing them to go out to battle, and he's giving them these first parts about God and about Christ and about the church and about all this theology and about the deity of Christ and all these different things that he has going on at the beginning of this letter. He's preparing his readers at this point before verses 6 and 7 to arm them, so to speak. And in verses 6 and 7, he's telling them to make their teaching or knowledge and apply it to their fight against evil. So he wants them to take what he has already given them. And then he says, okay, look, with this in mind, walk. And then so we have, like I said, almost in the picture of a soldier, we have a soldier, he's ready for battle, or we have a student who's ready to get ready to take his test, and the test will not be an unprepared thing for him. So, the first thing, and there's two major points in this sermon, receive Christ is the first one. Now, he doesn't give a command and say, receive Christ. It says, as you have received Christ, but before you can walk in Christ, you must receive Christ. So, you have to receive Christ, and then you have to walk in Christ. So verse 6 says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so we're talking about receive. And then also when we talk about receive, we can talk about the word believe. And one of the things we have to understand too, especially in this time and back in Judaism, we have uh, we have tradition, and we have tradition that's being passed down orally, and that's kind of the gist of this word. They're receiving a tradition, but it's not just tradition. It's something more than just tradition. But what we have here is something that's being received through transmission or teaching. Now, as we know, probably almost everybody or everybody has an electronic device on them, and information is ready at your fingertips. You're going to get pretty much, you can know anything about anything very quickly. And if it takes even a little bit of time, it's kind of surprising. But back in this time, you had manuscripts. You didn't have manuscript after manuscript after manuscript ready at the fingertips of anybody who wanted to read it. So there's a lot of oral tradition involved here. And you have the letters, and you have these letters being read to the churches. So we have information being received through transmission or teaching. But then also in receiving this tradition, you have the actual acknowledging of the church. The church is acknowledging what they're hearing. And in 1 Corinthians 15:1, it says, "Now I would remind," and it's the Apostle Paul again, "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received." So in the first part of this verse, you see the preaching of the gospel, and it also says that they have received. Now, in a minute, I'm going to go into the true meaning of this receive. It's not just hearing it and hearing it in your mind and it stopping there. It actually goes into so much more. And Philippians 4:9 has the same idea. It says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me." So you see that word received, and it's the same usage as in verse 6 where it says, "As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord." Now, when it comes to receiving tradition and receiving Christ, it's not just hearing it. It's not just acknowledging it. It's a lot more than that. So to receive near or to associate oneself intimately, and that's what we do, right? If we're Christians, we don't just hear the Bible and say, "Yeah, I hear it," but and then we push it off to the wayside or anything like that. Or we even think about having fellowship with Christ. We don't do that. We don't have fellowship. We don't have some kind of a superficial fellowship with Christ that we just say, "Hey, he's not important, so I'll just go to Christ whenever I want to instead of being there all the time like I should." Christians are supposed to have an intimate relationship with Christ, to receive near or to associate oneself intimately. In 1 Corinthians 15:1 and Philippians 4:9, it ends, I didn't read the whole verse, but I want to read you the whole verse now to give you the true meaning of what's going on here. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received," that's where I stopped before, "in which you stand and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you." So you see, the second part of that verse truly grasps the meaning of believing and receiving, and it says, "in which you stand," and that's what we do. We stand in believing in Christ. It's not just something that we receive mentally. It's something that goes a whole lot more. It actually affects our entire lives. It affects everything that we do, everything that we say, the things that we believe, the ways we communicate with others. It affects everything. And in Philippians 4:9, the rest of that verse, it says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me," and that's where I stopped before, "practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." So you have believing in association with practicing. So you have lifestyle mixed with belief. It's not just a mental assent or just a mental acknowledgement of what's going on. Okay, so you have the receiving of tradition and the transmission of tradition, but really what you have here is the transmission of the gospel to this church in Colossae. And the Apostle Paul is saying, as you have received, so let's go a little further. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord. So let's talk about that. And obviously, as we know, in the meaning of Christ Jesus the Lord, there's many different things. In Christ Jesus, we see that he is the Messiah, or he is the chosen Savior, or the Deliverer. And also from the name Jesus, it comes from the Hebrew for Joshua, which means Jehovah saved. So then you have to associate Jesus with Jehovah, and you have to associate Jesus with salvation. He's the only one that can be associated with salvation. So you have Christ Jesus, and then you have the Lord. And from the Lord, we get the word kurios, which means Lord or Master. And then you also have before that the definite article, which makes him the Lord absolutely. He's not one Lord of many. He is the King of Kings and the Lord over any other Lord that would ever consider themselves of any kind of authority. He is the Lord absolutely, the one and only Lord. He has supremacy over everything. He is what we could call the sovereign Lord. The Great Commission, it says, "All authority has been given to me, so therefore go and preach the gospel." So he has authority over everything. And then within this, within the name Christ Jesus the Lord, we also, as we begin to talk about, we see the doctrine of the deity of Christ. And Paul spells that out in Colossians 1, 15 through 17. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So He is the creator, the sustainer, and He is supreme over all. And in Colossians 1:19, it talks about the fullness of God being pleased to dwell in Him. So we have God in man, but not nearly in the same way that we would be associating it with us, because we have God living in us, but it's not God and man being mixed together. There's a major difference there. So we have the fullness of God being pleased to dwell in Colossians 1:19. In John chapter 1, we see, in the beginning was the Word. And really what the definition of that is, upon beginning. So even before there was a created beginning, upon beginning already was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and apart from Him was not made anything that has been made. And then John chapter 5, we have a statement from, we have the statement that talks about He was calling God His Father, so He has made Himself equal with God. In John chapter 8, in relationship to Abraham, He said, Abraham would have rejoiced to have seen my day. And they said, you're not even 50, and you're talking about Abraham, or you say you know Abraham. And He says, before Abraham was, I am. And He immediately places Himself on the same level with Yahweh of the Old Testament, the great I am that we discover in the Old Testament. And in John chapter 12, we see a reference to the vision of Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, we see His glory, we see His holiness, we see everything about Yahweh, about Jehovah in the Old Testament associated with Christ. Because that's what John chapter 12 says, that it was actually Christ that Isaiah saw. And then we have the angel of the Lord in the burning bush, in the reference to Moses. And He says, take off your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. And again, you have the captain of the army of the Lord in Joshua. And again, He tells Joshua, take off your shoes, your sandals, for you are standing on holy ground. So this is our supreme sovereign Lord of all creation. And I think just kind of want to add as a side note, what it would have been like to have been Joshua in that moment, to know, okay, look, this ministry has passed from Moses to me, and God is standing before me, and He is actually validating, you know, what He has already told me, to not be afraid and to go forward and to do the things that I'm supposed to do. So He is the captain of the army of the Lord in the book of Joshua, and He is the God of creation in Genesis chapter 1. So this Lord, this Savior, this Sovereign, He truly is Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the Jesus that we are receiving. He is not the Jesus of the Jehovah's Witnesses. He is not the Jesus of the Mormons. He is the Jesus of the Bible. And it really is scary how many different Jesuses exist in different religions, even in Christian religions. We have the Jesus of the Word of Faith movement, who is on the same level as man. And so we have people who put themselves on the same level as Christ. And we can't even begin to assume anything like that, because it's just wrong. There is only one Lord, and there is only one Christ, and He is, like the Bible says, He is God over all things. So He is Christ Jesus the Lord. This is the Lord that we have received. And believing and receiving. So we have believed and received the message about this Lord, about this Christ. And we have in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And really what that's saying is, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you're not just saying that Jesus is my Lord, you're confessing that Jesus is the Lord, the God of all things, the God of the Old Testament, the same Lord that exists back in the book of Exodus that brought the Israelites out of Egypt. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. This is the Jesus that lives within us. It says, with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So we are saved from our sins, and this Savior, this Lord, this Messiah, this anointed one that lives within us, he begins at this point to not just give His opinion about what we should do, but He actually begins to change us from the inside out. So we actually receive Christ, and He actually dwells within us by His Spirit. And if you want to refer back to Colossians 1:27, it talks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what do we have that's in us? We have His Spirit. What is the Spirit doing? It's refining us, it's changing us, it's causing us to be like Christ. He's making us holy, he's sanctifying us. It's like a refining fire, and the fire will never be put out. If you think about this kind of an illustration, you have a campfire, and the campfire, you have this huge mound or stack of wood, and you start with a fire that's just barely beginning. What's it going to do after a little while? It's going to start to spread. You have all this fuel that's sitting there ready to be burned, and this fire is going to start consuming it. That's what Christ in you is like. He begins to refine you from the inside out. That flame spreads and it gets stronger and it gets stronger. And then sometimes a little cold air or a little water gets splashed on it, but the fire is never going to go out. It's always going to burn. Jesus, once he's in you, he's never going to come out. You've been sealed by his Holy Spirit. He is truly that refining fire. And it is God that's working within the believer, and he will never stop. And one of the things that I've started to discover about, you know, some of these Greek tenses, and I don't pretend to be an expert yet, is that you see, in the upcoming verses that I'm going to talk about, you see God is actually prevailing upon people to do things. He's actually doing things in your heart and in your soul to change you. And it makes all the difference in the world, because that's what you have. That's the real difference between a true believer and a true confessor of the Lord Jesus Christ and one who just confesses with his mouth, but actually doesn't have any kind of a heart change. Okay, so once we have received and believed, then what comes next? That's where it says we actually walk in him. So we walk in Christ. This is point number two. So we believe, we receive, and now we walk in him. And as I was saying before, this is not just a suggestion. It's not just saying, hey, maybe you should try this. This is an imperative from the Apostle Paul to the church in Colossae. He's telling us, like, look, this is not an option. If you have, or as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so now, like I said, this is not an option. You must walk in him. But the beauty of this is that God gives you the power to do it. He actually causes you to do it. It's not as though he ties your hand behind your back and makes you do things, but there's something within you that's actually helping you to do the work of God and the works of God. So we see that it's an imperative. It's a command. So what does it mean truly to walk in him? It doesn't just mean walking. It also means, you know, how do we conduct our life? How do we live or make progress? And how do we behave? And there's a great quote from Peter O'Brien. He's a commentator. It says, there is no hiatus between believing and behaving. So once we have truly believed, our behavior changes with it. And it doesn't happen, you know, 10 years from now. It happens right away. And we may not be able to see huge leaps and bounds, but we do know something happens from the get-go. The true believer knows, so I'm different. Jesus lives in me. I don't know everything to do yet, but I do know this. I want to follow Christ. I want to absorb his word into my heart. I want to truly read it and understand it. And that's the benefit of having Christ truly in you, is that he causes you to follow his rules. John 12, verses 35 and 36 says it like this. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. So in these verses, we have walking associated with believing. So again, you have an intimate connection, an inseparable connection between walking the walk and talking the talk. You have something that says, okay, look, I say that I believe in Christ, but then I actually have walking with Christ involved with it. And in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, it basically reiterates the same thing. It says, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Again, we have actions mixed with actual true belief. And 1 John 2, 6 says it like this, and this is, to me, probably one of the most convicting verses a Christian could ever read. Whoever says he abides in him, in Christ, ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. That's a high demand. And that's what we're striving for. And thanks be to God, again, that he has given us his spirit to enable us to actually obey and to walk with him. Okay, so we have been commanded to walk in him. So how do we walk in him? What does that mean? So we see the verses where it continues in verse 7, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith. So we look at this word rooted. In the ESV, it just says rooted. But really, the idea that's coming that's coming from it is having been rooted, and the actual tense that it's in is in the perfect passive participle. And the perfect means something that has been completed. It's already done, but it's not. That's not it. There's still more things happening. So, having been rooted, it causes to take root. It's firmly rooted or fixed. But then, if you think about this, illustration. There's a tree. Okay, you plant a tree, and the roots take. It's firmly rooted and fixed, and you have the leaves are growing and fruits coming out of the branches. But it's not done yet because it's planted, you know, near water, or it's being watered, or it's being taken care of in some way, shape, or form. The roots still continue to grow. The roots are still going. The branches are still going. The fruit's still going. That's, I think, the essence of the perfect passive participle. Something is happening, even though something has been fixed and done completely and perfectly. The tree has been rooted. It's still, the roots are still coming out, and the roots are still acting, and the tree is also still, is still producing too. So that's the idea. We have been rooted. And the idea behind that is this: if it's in the passive, that means it's being acted upon. So what is it that's acting upon us? Or the better way to say it is, who is acting upon us? And again, that's God, the Holy Spirit, that has been given to us. Ephesians 3:17 says, "So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you," and this is the same word, "being rooted and grounded in love." And then in Psalm 1, the same picture I basically described. "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away." So the wicked, chaff, no root, the wind drives them away. But the righteous are rooted, and they're planted by streams of water. They yield fruit in their season, and their leaf does not wither. So that's the idea of a Christian. We have been rooted, and the roots are growing, and the tree is producing fruit, and we're still showing signs of life. And again, you know, maybe there's different things that are happening to the tree. Just like I said with the fire, you know, water's getting thrown on it, but the fire's never going to go out. There may be a storm that attacks this tree, but the tree's never going to go down. It's never going to lose its life. It's always going to stay rooted. That's the idea that's involved with being firmly fixed or firmly rooted. It's past completed action with continuing results, and it pictures a settled state, the settled state brought about by conversion. So the truly converted one, you will know because they bear fruit, they grow, and they don't ever fall away from Christ. Another easy example I want to give you is I got two trees in my backyard a long time ago. I got a sycamore tree and I got a maple tree. The sycamore tree is still alive and well. It took root, it's fixed, it's firm, it's steadfast. The leaves are growing, the tree's getting taller, the tree's getting wider. I don't think I could pull this tree down. It's already, you know, the base or the trunk has already gotten thicker. But then this lame maple tree that I bought, and I don't know if it's the maple tree or if it was the ground that it got put in, it never got a firm root. It lived for a little while. It grew even new leaves for a little while, but then it just died. And then I found out when I just pushed on it a little bit that the root base had not taken root. The whole thing was just, and I was able to literally just pull it out. It had one little tiny root that was stuck in the bottom of the, into the ground, out of the whole root ball. That's the idea. Firmly fixed, established, and continues to grow. And with a sycamore tree, one of the cool things you see is the leaves fall off, but then they come back. So even if, kind of what I was saying before, if you see things happen to it, it's going to come back. It's going to still show signs of life. To further illustrate this, let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 8. If you'd like to turn with me, or I can just read it to you. And this is the parable of the sower. Luke chapter 8. And when a great crowd, starting in verse 4, "And when a great crowd was gathered, and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable, 'A sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell along the path, and was trampled underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it. And some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture. And some fell along thorns, and the thorns grew up with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil, and grew and yielded 100-fold. And he said these things. As he said these things, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.' And when his disciples asked him about the parable meant, he said, "To you has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing that they may not understand." Now the parable is this: the seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, so that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. As for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart, and bear fruit with patience. So in Luke 18, here's a quick summary. The seed is the word. Seed on the path is not received. The seed on the rock, it is received but no root. And seed among the thorns, received but no fruit. And the seed on good soil, and this is the Christian, receives the word, understands the word, bears much fruit with continued development, and it's always growing or always advancing in spiritual life. So that's what it means to be rooted, or having been rooted and still growing. The next phrase, built up in him. So, and there's a difference here between the tenses. The first tense, when it's rooted, it's the perfect passive participle. And this one is actually the present passive participle, which means things are still happening, but they're still happening to that person. It's not something that has been firmly fixed, but there's something that is happening, and it is growing on the Christian. It says, so built up in him, or another way to say it, are now being built up in him. It's talking about spiritual growth. And in these Christians are still being acted upon by God. Again, the presence of the Holy Spirit within the Christian that's causing this to happen. The subject is currently being acted upon. God, the Holy Spirit, is causing Christ-likeness. So in fellowship with Christ, these Christians, they grow spiritually. And we see this in the new covenant that we read in Ezekiel chapter 36. We see a new heart, a new spirit, the Spirit of God in us. It causes us to walk, and He causes us to walk in His rules. We will be His people, and He will be our God. So we see the promises that are being fulfilled from Ezekiel in the new covenant to us now. And in Philippians chapter 6, we see this: He who began a good work will finish it. And in Philippians 2:12, it says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure." So God is willing, God is working, and God is doing it for His good pleasure. God wants His name to be praised. God wants His name to be glorified. God doesn't want His name to be slandered, and He wants people to see. He's like, "Look, my sheep will remain my sheep. My sheep will act like my sheep. My sheep are not going to act like those who want to run away from the shepherd." Excuse me. Okay, so built up in Him. And then if you want, let's go ahead and move on to the next phrase: established in the faith just as you were taught. And again, another way to say that, or is now, and this is again the present passive participle, still being acted on, now being established in the faith. So what it's getting at here is to walk where it is solid. And I really like that definition, because it's talking about a steadfast faith, being established in the faith, to walk where it is solid. If you picture walking on a frozen pond and you know where the ice is thick, as opposed to walking where the ice, you know, you could fall through it. The person who's established in their faith is the thick ice, if you want to say it like that. There's a steadfast relationship with Christ. That person, again, still being strengthened by God, sure about what they believe in, and again, being acted upon by God's Holy Spirit. So with these different tenses, being built up in Him, we have the rooted, where it's a fixed thing that's happened. It's in the perfect tense, which means it's done, it's completed, but still there's something happening. Then we have being built up in Him. We are continuing to be built up in Him. We have spiritual growth, and we also are still being established in our faith. And it's talking about just as we were taught. And again, that has a reference back to the tradition, or the different things that we have been taught, the different things that have been passed down to us. And that has just as much application as it had then for us now. Because even when it talks about, when the Apostle Paul writes to the church and says, as you, he's talking to the church, the whole church, everybody, the you is in the plural. So he's talking to them, and by extension, the same message comes to us. So we are still going to be built up in him, and we are still going to be established in the faith just as we were taught. And the last part of this phrase where it says we were abounding, or we are abounding in thanksgiving, this is a different tense. It's the present active participle. We are not being acted upon anymore. This is the part where we are acting. So we are abounding in thanksgiving. We are giving thanks for what God has done for us. We are overflowing with thanksgiving to God. We do not complain to God. We need to be content with what God has, with the situations that we have in our life. But what we need to be the most thankful for, obviously, is Christ. What did Christ do for us? What are we thankful for? What is it that we deserve that Christ gave us? We don't deserve anything. We deserve nothing. We don't deserve his love. We don't deserve for him to look at us a single time with pleasure. We deserve the wrath and the holy hatred and burning anger of God against us for all eternity. That's what we deserve. But we don't get that. If we're believers in Christ, we get his love. And we get it forever. So what are we supposed to be doing? We're supposed to be abounding in thanksgiving. And again, that's an overflowing with thanksgiving to God. We're not supposed to be complaining to God. We're not supposed to blame God, but we're supposed to accept the perfect wisdom in his sovereignty. And again, we go back to the definition of Jesus Christ the Lord. He is our sovereign Lord. And if we want a perfect example of the way we shouldn't act part of the time, we read the book of Job. I don't want to be inaccurate when I say he didn't completely blame God, but it's almost like he was wallowing. But then we got to the point at the end of Job, or towards the end of Job, and Russ was talking about this, and there were several different things that Russ was talking about that I wanted to say today, so thank you. Just kidding. Elihu confronts him, right? And he says, okay, look, you have no reason to question God. You have no reason to complain against God. This God is an awesome God. And then Job finally gets to that point where it says, I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes. So that's where we need to get in any situation where we think God is being unfair to us. We need to get to the point where we're like, okay, look, if God is sovereign, if he is truly the one who is over all things, if he's the one that's orchestrating the events of my life, just like Isaiah chapter 46 says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. If that is our Christ, our God, then we need to say, okay, look, he's in charge of all things. He's the one that's over all things. He's over all the hard things in my life. I don't have a reason to sulk. I don't have a reason to complain, because guess what? I've been saved by his grace. That's all I need. I will be received into glory when I die. This life is not about pleasure now. It's about pleasure after the fact, because I have received Christ. I believe in Christ. He is my Lord. He is my God. He is my Savior. So I have no reason to complain. And that's what part of the Christian life here is really trying to tell us. We are supposed to be abounding in thanksgiving as a reaction to what Christ has done for us. So, abounding in thanksgiving. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. So a sacrifice of praise. Just like when we come here and we sing. We don't just sing to sing. We sing to offer up a sacrifice of praise to our Lord, a sacrifice of praise because of what he has done for us. Because even if he never did a single thing for us, if we knew the things we know about him in the Old Testament, about his creation, about his majesty, about his glory, we should still be praising him because we're alive. We should still be praising him because we're here. Even if we were never offered salvation, even if at the end of this life we just knew that we were just going to be done, cease to exist, nothing else after that, but he's let us live for however many days we have lived, we should still be offering up a sacrifice of praise to him. But thanks be to God that we actually get a lot more than what I just described. So, built up in him, established in the faith just as we were taught, and abounding and thanksgiving. So let's just look at a little bit of application in conclusion here. Question is this. First one, have we truly received Christ? And I'm not talking about asking Jesus to come in. Do we truly believe the truth? Do we act on the things that we say? Do we have a lot more? If somebody close to you were to talk to someone else about you, would they say, that person loves Christ? Do they understand that there's actually a difference in you? Have you truly received Christ? And are you, or have you been firmly rooted, which is almost the same question, because the true Christian will have been firmly rooted. You're going to see that picture of that tree with the branches getting wider, the tree getting taller, the tree producing fruit. And even in the midst of a storm, the tree will not perish. That's going to be a picture of you if you have been firmly rooted. Are you being built up in him? And the other question right next to this is, are you like Christ? Because this is really the question that has to do about you being like Christ. Are you performing the works of God? Are you giving that cup of cold water to that person who needs a cup of cold water? Are you visiting the person in prison? Are you trying to love Christ and trying to love his people? I want to turn to Galatians chapter 5 because this really gives us a good picture of what it means to be living in the Spirit and to be more Christ-like. Okay, starting in verse 16, it says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God." Now, before I finish that with the good part about walking with the Spirit, there are so many different things that are just considered okay now, that even in a secular world were not considered okay 50 years ago. And I guess a lot of what I'm getting at really has so much more to do with the subjects of drunkenness and sexual immorality. There's so much access to sexual immorality. And I'm not just talking literally about explicit pornography. I'm talking about even the different things that you can see on public television, the commercials that you watch. You think you're watching a show that'll be fine to watch, and all of a sudden there pops up a commercial for Victoria's Secret, and there's women in bikinis, and I have to, turn the TV off or go away. But are you indulging in those kinds of things? And I don't want to drop the hammer on people and say, okay, look, if you're doing that, you're not a Christian. I'm just trying to say, are you understanding what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about sexual immorality and feeding your mind? Because what is it that Jesus said about adultery? If you lust after another woman, it's as though you have committed adultery with her. So what are you feeding your mind? What are we feeding our hearts? Are we dabbling with certain things? Are we saying, okay, look, I want to have this and this and this, but then, I'll worship Jesus over here and make your own rules up? Are we truly walking with the Spirit? And this is the part. It says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires." So the question is, are we crucifying the flesh? Have we crucified the flesh? Or are we saying, we're Christians, but we rely on, and the word that I've heard Russ use so many times that I like, are we relying on license? Are we using grace as a license? Are we using it to say, okay, look, my sins have been forgiven, so I'm going to go and do what I want, and then I'm going to come back and say, God, I'm sorry I did that? Because I know people, there's friends and family that I know that would say they belong to Christ, but you can tell by their actions and the way that they're walking, not walking with the Spirit, but walking according to the desires of the flesh, that would say otherwise. So it's important for us to truly be built up in him, for us to be growing spiritually, to be like Christ, and also to recognize the teachings of Christ and to abide in those teachings. When he talks about adultery, when he talks about murder, we're guilty of murder if we hate our brother. So are we trying to love our brother? And even if we have problems with our loved ones, are we trying to reconcile those problems? So are we like Christ? Are we trying to identify with his teachings? The next question, is your faith becoming well-established, a firm foundation? Again, this is just a repercussion or a side effect, if you want to use that term, to true Christianity. And are you abounding in thanksgiving? Are you thankful for the bad as well as the good? And that is one of the questions I believe Job did ask. Shall I not accept the bad or the good with the bad? I don't remember exactly how it goes, but he did say that. We need to say the same thing. Are we going to accept from God evil or good, but not the things that we would say are bad or evil? Are we going to accept? Are we not going to accept those things? Are we willing to say, okay, look, God, you truly are in control, and even if you give me cancer, I'm still going to praise you? Are we willing to say that? Because if we're not, then we're not truly relying on his sovereignty and his wisdom and his utter control over all things in our lives. So are we abounding in thanksgiving? And that really is one of the great marks of a Christian, is if we are being truly thankful for all things, and especially thankful for Christ. Because there are so many people that you would see out there that they say they're a Christian, but they don't have any idea what has been done for them if they truly are a Christian. And they don't have a real, true love and desire for the Lord Jesus Christ, because you can tell. They just, it's like I said, Jesus is almost like the cherry on top of an ice cream sundae to them, instead of it being the whole sundae. So, are we abounding in thanksgiving? It's an important thing to walk in Christ, and to know how to walk in Christ. And God doesn't leave us alone. He gives us his word. He gives us a guide. And this is why it's important to read it. It's important to read it so we understand, okay, look, Paul says, and by extension, it's really God that says it, walk in him, walk in me. So walk in Christ. How do I do that? And you read his word and you find out. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be walking in him. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness and for your love. We know, Lord, that we don't deserve a single ounce of your love. We don't deserve it for a second. We can't do a single thing right by ourselves because we have been tainted by sin. But we thank you for your grace. And we thank you that in Christ, you receive us as though we were Christ. So we thank you that you have given us the righteousness of your Son as he took our depravity on the cross and he paid the penalty for our sins. We thank you so much for Jesus. And we thank you that he is truly our sovereign Lord, and that one day we will be able to stand face to face with him and be welcomed by him into heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.